Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and remember the Ukraine as we do. Father, we do thank you for the way we see you at work. We thank you for the impact upon the lives of these teenagers who've been going to 3D and who were able to so effectively counter the objections and the criticisms of this atheistic professor. Thank you, Lord, that you've built into these students in a way that will make them stronger witnesses for you and not just a roadkill for these professors when they go to university. And we do pray for Eric as well, Lord, that you might use this to open his heart and the heart of his girlfriend to make them think about eternal things and to see in Christ and in these Christians a way of hope. Father, we thank you as well for what you're doing in the Ukraine, and in particular for this Baptist church that's been built in Lutz. Lord, we pray that throughout that nation, your Holy Spirit would kindle revival fires that would bring millions of people to a knowledge of yourself. We pray for the new government, Lord, and especially for the Christians in that government, that you would help them to meet the many challenges that confront this country as it emerges from the dark ages of communism into a Western democracy. Father, we pray that corruption would be rooted out and that it would not touch or bring down those who confess the name of Christ and are in that government. But help them, Father, to ride out these storms and to clean house as necessary, and that the people would have confidence in these new leaders. Father, we pray now for this time together that you would help us as we rededicate ourselves to you to be good students and to be trained in being able to articulate and defend our faith more effectively. We thank you that you're here among us as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, as he promised you would be. And so we commit the remainder of this class time to you, Father, thankful for your Holy Spirit, for the calling that you've given us, and for the meaningful ministries that we can all be involved in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been talking about the literal interpretation of the resurrection of Jesus and what the principal objection is to a literal understanding of Jesus' resurrection. And I said that I think, as I look at the landscape philosophically and on the scene of biblical studies, the principal objection to belief in the resurrection as a literal historical event is the so-called problem of miracles. Namely, that it's always more probable to believe in some naturalistic explanation of the data than to believe in a supernaturalistic explanation. And last time we saw that this is simply a rehearsal of an old argument by David Hume from his Essay on Miracles back in 1738, in which he argued that it will always be more probable to think that a miracle has not occurred than to think that a miracle has occurred. And what I shared last time with you was that probability theorists have shown that Hume's argument is fallacious. It's a failure, in fact. And I laid out for you here the probability calculus for calculating the probability of an event like the resurrection of Jesus. Letting R stand for the resurrection hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead, and E stand for the specific evidence for that event, such as the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus, the transformed lives of the disciples. Letting B stand for our basic background information, that is to say, everything else we know about the world. And A stand for alternative theories to the resurrection, such as conspiracy theory, the hallucination theory, the apparent death theory, the wrong tomb theory. Then we can calculate the probability, which is abbreviated here PR, the probability of the resurrection given the evidence and the background information as equal to this complicated formula here. And basically what Hume did was he didn't understand probability theory. It hadn't been developed, in all fairness, by then. And all Hume calculated was the top part of the line. He didn't realize you had to divide by what's under the line there. And so he basically said, well, the probability of a resurrection based on our background information is almost next to nothing, because it's a miracle. And given what we know of the laws of nature, dead men do not rise. So the probability of the resurrection on the background information is very, very small. And therefore, he said, even if we let the probability of the evidence, given the resurrection of the background evidence, be very high, still the improbability of the resurrection will outbalance any reliability of the witness. He interpreted this to be the reliability of the witness. How probable is it, given the resurrection and the background information, that the witness would testify to it, that the witness would give that evidence, given the truth of the resurrection? Well, he said, even if you allow that to be very high, this probability is so low that they basically balance each other out, and so nobody can give any credence at all to a miraculous event like the resurrection. And what Hume failed to realize is that you not only need to calculate that, but you also need to calculate these values. What is the probability of the alternative theories, given the background information? And what is the probability that if the resurrection had not occurred, if one of these alternative theories were true, what is the probability, if the resurrection had not occurred, that we would have the evidence that we do? The testimony to the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances, and the transformed lives of the disciples. And when you compute in these factors as well, if these are very improbable, that can balance out any improbability that you might see in the resurrection itself, so that in fact it might be that the resurrection is very probable, given the historical evidence and the background information. Or at least it's more probable than any of its alternatives. We also saw that Hume neglected to take into account that multiple witnesses augment the probability exponentially. For example, if you have a witness who is correct 99% of the time, that is to say he only makes a mistake one time out of 100, and you have another witness who is accurate 100% of the time, 99% of the time. He only makes a mistake one time out of 100. Well, the odds that these two witnesses would both be mistaken is not one chance out of 200. Rather, it's one out of 100 times one out of 100, which is one out of 10,000. So if you have two very reliable witnesses, the odds of their both being wrong is only one chance out of 10,000. If you have three very reliable witnesses, then the chance of their both being wrong are one out of, I think it was a 10 million or a million. Oh, it's worse than that. Yeah, it's a million. No. Okay, one out of a million if you have three. If you have six, well, then it gets to be like into the billions. So, in the case of the resurrection, of course, one would want to argue that we do have independent witnesses to this event, which augments the probability of their testimony. In fact, because of this cumulative power of multiple witnesses, it could be the case that even if every witness considered individually is wrong more often than not, that is to say he has a lower than 50% probability of being right. Nevertheless, the cumulative force would make it overwhelmingly probable that, in this case, what they reported was indeed correct. So that's the first problem that we reviewed with Hume's argument, is that he didn't understand probability theory. And in fact, we saw that if you applied Hume's argument even to many natural events, like, say, the pick in last night's lottery, that it would force us to disbelieve in many natural events because they would be excessively improbable, not just supernatural events. So that Hume's argument, if taken seriously, would be a positive impediment to science. It would halt the progress of science, because we could never learn anything that contradicted what we already take to be the laws of nature or our background information. But then the second basic point that I wanted to make was that I disagreed with Hume's probability assignments. For example, Hume regards this probability as extremely low, the probability of the resurrection given the background information. And what I wanted to say there was, I don't see any reason to think that the hypothesis God raised Jesus from the dead is improbable on our background information. I mean, think about it. What our background information makes improbable is the hypothesis that Jesus rose naturally from the dead. That is enormously improbable, that all of the cells in Jesus' body would just naturally and spontaneously come back to life again. It contradicts everything we know about medical science and cell necrosis, the way cells die. So the naturalistic theory that Jesus just came back alive naturally is enormously improbable. But I don't see anything improbable about the hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I pointed out that you cannot say that a miracle is improbable simply because it's rare. That rarity or infrequency doesn't translate to improbability, because it could be precisely because of its rarity or its infrequency that it would be highly probable that God would choose to do such a thing. To give you an ordinary illustration, suppose I go into a car lot to buy an automobile, a new car, and 99 out of 100 cars in the lot are black, and there's one bright red car in the lot. Now, if you just take this as a random probability, you'd say the chances are I would drive out with a black car. But suppose I don't like a black car. In fact, I choose the red car precisely because it is rare. It is precisely because it's unusual that I want to get the red car. And so in that case, you see, the rarity of the color doesn't it say anything at all about the probability that I will drive out with a black car. On the contrary, it is the very rarity of the red car that increases the probability that if I have my pick, I'm going to drive out with the red one. And so in general, I think that illustration shows that when you're dealing with a free agent rather than just with a random process, really all bets are off. A free agent can do as he chooses, as he pleases. And so we're not dealing with just sort of a randomizing process here, like picking balls blindly out of a lottery or one card blindly out of a deck. One of my Christian philosopher friends put it very nicely when he said, when there's a card shark at the table, then all bets are off. And think about that. I think that really encapsulizes it nice. With ordinary shuffling and dealing, it's just chance, random distribution. And you can say, well, what are the chances that my opponent would be holding four aces? Well, it'd be very slim. But then when you learn there's a card shark sitting opposite you, all bets are off. You're not dealing with a randomizing process anymore. So for that reason, I think Hume is just completely unjustified in assigning a low probability to the resurrection given the background information. And so that's why I think this Humean argument doesn't go through, and that it is therefore demonstrably false what you will often hear reported by or said by unbelievers about things like the resurrection: extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. That is just false. That's not true, that extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence. Once you understand the probability calculus, you can see that that's not true. All right, now before we proceed, and given that little review, is there any discussion or questions that anybody has? Yes, Joel?
A quick way to summarize going through that, if you're asked, I'm just a historian, and
right.
I don't know why you would include Miramana.
All right, now that's a little bit different question. I would want to ask somebody who said that, why can't you, as a historian, include miracles? And what would you say then? All right. Now, I think it's important to see that even on this project here, one isn't just arbitrarily appealing to miracles. You're not just punting to God to say, oh, God did it. I mean, that would be unjustified to every time you confront a mystery, say, oh, God did it. No, you're calculating the probabilities of this hypothesis against its alternatives. And you're saying, given the evidence, the specific evidence and the background information, this hypothesis is more probable than these. And so all you're asking the historian to do is to be open-minded and to consider your hypothesis along with the others. And I don't think that that's a science stopper or a history stopper at all. What the skeptic would have to show is that there's some alternative theory that would better explain the evidence. And if that's the case, then obviously we won't go with a supernatural explanation. If there's a good naturalistic account, we'll stick with it. So I think that what the secular historian is really doing, you were very nice and open-minded. I think that what he's really doing is saying, we're not going to allow any supernatural hypotheses. We're not even going to consider them. And maybe you remember our Q&A day on intelligent design, where we encountered this same attitude with respect to theories about intelligent design. Remember, the intelligent design opponent or skeptic doesn't want to consider the hypothesis that God designed biological complexity. He doesn't even want to admit that hypothesis as an alternative. And basically what we're saying, both in the case of intelligent design, you could let I be your hypothesis here. Intelligent design, and then the evidence would be all the biological complexity. And you would rework the same formula again to try to show that intelligent design is a better hypothesis than all of the various alternatives that are out there. So this applies to any hypothesis and any specific evidence that you want to use. And all we need to do is just to say, let's be open-minded, allow supernatural hypotheses to be considered along with natural ones, and then follow the evidence where it leads. And so unless they have some kind of in-principle objection for excluding supernatural explanations, I don't see why we can't include them in the mix. Yes, David. Yeah, there is a good book that applies this to the resurrection. And the first part of the book is basically all about confirmation theory, which is what this is about, is confirmation theory. And it's by Richard Swinburne, who is a professor or was a professor of philosophy at Oxford University. And I can't remember the exact title of the book, but it has the word resurrection in it. So if you look up Richard Swinburne, it's published by Oxford University Press, and then it would be a title that has the word resurrection in it, and it would be very recent, like 2003 or 2002, something like that. That would be a really good place to look, because Swinburne will give you all the confirmation theory first, and then he'll apply it to a specific case, namely the resurrection. All right, well, let me move along at this point. Because, you'll recall, I said there was one other objection arising from probability theory against ever believing in an event like the resurrection on the basis of historical evidence. And surprisingly enough, this objection comes from a Christian philosopher, indeed probably the greatest living Christian philosopher, Alvin Plantinga. Plantinga is, a great Christian philosopher, but he's skeptical about the value of historical apologetics, such as Swinburne uses. And what Plantinga says, or poses, is something that he calls the problem of dwindling probability. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he wants to say is that if you consider a hypothesis like the resurrection, given the evidence, this isn't just a single hypothesis. Rather, you're also supposing that God exists. And you're supposing that God would want to reveal himself in the world. And that Jesus of Nazareth existed and made certain radical claims about himself. And that God raised him from the dead to vindicate those radical claims. So this is not just a sort of simple hypothesis. This is really a series of hypotheses. And so he says, suppose we calculate the probability, given the evidence and background information over here, let's calculate, given the evidence and the background information, first of all, well, you'd need to have the probability that God exists, and let's let that be G. And then after that, there would be not only that God exists, but that God would want to, say, reveal himself in the world, and we'll let that be R. And then, assuming that he does want to do that, the probability, say, that Jesus lived and made certain radical claims about himself. And then, finally, that Jesus rose from the dead, we'll just let that be S. And Plantinga says, even if each one of these has a very high probability, say 90%, nevertheless, as you multiply these probabilities together, they dwindle. They get smaller and smaller. 0.9 times 0.9 is 0.81. And 0.81 times 0.9 would be, what, 0.729. And then 0.9 times 0.9 times 0.9, it gets smaller and smaller until finally it may turn out that you actually get to less than 50%, less than 0.5, and your probability turns out to be very small. So you face this problem of dwindling probability. The problem of dwindling probability that, as a result, the event turns out to be not very probable at all. So Plantinga doesn't think that we should base our belief in something like Jesus' resurrection on historical evidence because of this problem of dwindling probability. And to recap again, the idea basically here is that the more you refine your hypothesis, the less probable it gets. The probabilities just dwindle until they can become very negligible. Well, now, Plantinga, as I say, is a great philosopher. But he made a fundamental mistake in his calculation of the probabilities here that's been pointed out by Timothy McGrew, who is a professor of philosophy at Western Michigan University. And what McGrew... Well, let me say something about the argument in general. There's got to be something the matter with this argument. I mean, even if you don't know what it is, you know just hearing it, something's got to be wrong with this argument. Because this argument wouldn't just destroy belief, say, in the resurrection of Jesus. It would make it impossible to believe almost anything in history that was based upon a series of events or something in science. For example, that was based upon a series of probability. Let me take an example from science. In the constellation Cygnus, there is an object that astronomers call X1, Cygnus X1. And most astronomers think that it's very probable that Cygnus X1 is a black hole based upon the scientific evidence, that this object is probably a black hole existing in our own galaxy. Now, think about that in terms of Plantinga's probabilities. That is based upon the probability, first of all, of the Copernican principle. What is the Copernican principle? Well, that is the principle that we occupy no special place in the universe. That the laws of nature that we experience are the same laws of nature that obtain and hold in the constellation Cygnus. I mean, if those laws of nature were totally different than our laws of nature, we couldn't make any kind of conclusion. So, first of all, we have to presuppose the Copernican principle. Secondly, we have to presuppose or have the probability of the general theory of relativity, because it's on the basis of this gravitational theory that black holes are predicted. Thirdly, there's the probability that the X-ray eclipse that we observe in Cygnus X1 is due to a companion object that is rotating around this object X1, a kind of other star, or another stellar object in this binary system that helps us to identify that. Fourthly, we have to say, on the basis of the orbits of this companion object, that X1 has a mass of around 3 to 4 times the Sun. And then number five, we have to calculate that the size of this object X1 is about 9 miles across, based upon the flickering X-rays that are emitted from X1. And finally, we have to consider the probability that there's no other object that could cause these sort of phenomena. For example, a neutron star, which is a stellar object that is highly compacted, but is not a black hole. Well, even if every one of these had a 90% probability, you could see that the probabilities would soon dwindle in exactly the same way, so that no scientist could ever conclude that Cygnus X1 is probably a black hole. And yet, most scientists do think it probably is a black hole. There's got to be something wrong with Plantinga's probability theory here, or it would undermine both science and history. And in fact, as I say, Timothy McGrew, who's a Christian philosopher at Western Michigan, has pointed out what the fallacy is. And the fallacy is that Plantinga mistakenly holds the evidence constant while he refines the hypothesis. He holds the evidence constant while he refines the hypothesis. But that's incorrect. When someone says that the probability of the existence of God is 90%, given the evidence, he's talking just about the evidence that's relevant to God's existence. Remember our arguments for the origin of the universe, or the fine-tuning of the universe for intelligent life, or objective moral values in the world, or the ontological argument. None of those arguments appealed to evidence about Jesus or the Bible. They appealed to certain general facts of experience, like moral facts or facts about the origin of the universe and so forth. Now, when we say that there's a probability that God exists and that he would want to reveal himself, then we augment that evidence with a little bit more evidence. And similarly, when we say that what is the probability that God exists and he would want to reveal himself and Jesus existed, then we add yet more evidence. And you see, as long as the evidence keeps increasing, it doesn't matter that the hypothesis is being further and further refined. So Plantinga's mistake was thinking that the evidence is held constant here. And that's not right. As the evidence adds up, as the evidence mounts, this probability can actually be greater than that probability. The probability that God has revealed himself in Jesus and raised him from the dead could actually be greater than just the probability that God exists, because you've added in all this extra evidence that would make it more probable. And therefore, Plantinga's objection based upon dwindling probabilities turns out to be fallacious. Any question about that? Not in print, but I was with Plantinga at a Veritas Forum at UCSB in California, and we were sitting around talking, and he said, "Say, Bill, have you heard of this paper by Tim McGrew on this problem, you know, and my ears perked up and says, well, yeah, I have. In fact, I heard him delivered at a conference. And he kind of said, yeah, he says, it looks pretty good to me. So he was very impressed with McGrew's point. And I have also heard Swinburne, whom I referred to a moment ago, also say of McGrew's point, that's exactly what I was trying to say, but McGrew said it more effectively than I did. So I think that this is, this is correct. It's just, once you understand it, it's obvious that, take my example of Cygnus X1. You're adding more and more evidence there as you say, well, now we're going to look at the general theory of relativity. But the general theory of relativity is based on one set of evidence, and then the evidence that there's a black hole in Cygnus is based upon additional astronomical evidence concerning the X-ray flux and things of that sort. And so you're heaping up the evidence as your hypothesis is refined. So I think it's clear that planning just made a mistake here. Which is also a lesson in itself. I mean, right? It's humbling when you realize, you know, even the greatest of minds make mistakes. And so that is a good reminder for us not to be dogmatic as well. Yes, Chip. This is actually a very perceptive comment. I mean, it may sound weird what he just said, but it is true that sometimes the evidence can be such that you ought to believe something that's very improbable. For example, the probability that you exist is enormously improbable, given, you know, the sperm and the egg that had to unite to produce just you, or that you should be here. It's enormously improbable. But given...
It's more improbable if you knew my mother.
Okay. But given what you know, namely, I am here, I am alive, you have good grounds for believing in something that's highly improbable. No, I don't think I agree to that. If you look at the New Testament, there is one verse where Jesus says something like, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the power to take it again. But apart from that verse, the testimony of the New Testament, just over and over again, is to say God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the proclamation of the early Christians. God raised Christ, or that Christ was raised. So I wouldn't make a big deal out of that. Was there a question way back there? Or no, you're just stretching? Okay, back in the back there. Okay, I'm not sure how to respond to that. I mean, in this case, we are looking backwards. if that helps... Okay, let me take one more comment and then we'll close. Wayne? Yeah. Well, and it seems to me that that's fallacious, Wayne, to say that because I'm here, that proves evolution has occurred, because there's a good alternative in that case. And you have to say something about what would... Remember again, it's the same principle we replied to Hume. What would be the probability of my being here if evolution had not occurred? Well, they might think it's zero, but someone who says, well, I believe in divine creation, would say it's not at all improbable that I'd be here if evolution had not occurred. So they've got to consider what is the probability of the falsity of their hypothesis given the evidence. All right, now, in fact, having said all of this, I want to say that actually use of this probability calculus and probability theory is really not the best way to do an apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. This is very popular among apologists today, but I don't think it's really the best way to do it, and I don't think that's the way historians work. You won't find historians using this theorem or this probability calculus. Why? Because historians assess their hypotheses in a different way, and that's what I'll talk about next week, about a different approach to this than the probability calculus. So, we'll see you then.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.